We'll begin then with the invocation and with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us. And in time, your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves and prepare us for that time when you will return and take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. Last time we had discussed the beginning of the account of Noah up to the preparations for the flood. Ended up by talking about water both as a destroying force and also as a saving force. So we're continuing tonight to talk about the account of Noah, and we move from the preparations from the flood to judgment and redemption, starting with chapter 7, verse 11, and we want to read through chapter 8, verse 19. So Genesis chapter 7, starting at verse 11 on page 16 in the Concordia Self-Study Bible, and continuing over to chapter 8, verse 19. And as we read, you know, share the love with the reading, so you don't have to be compelled to read the whole thing.
In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that had the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing which God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Everything on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that live on the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days.
But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down, and on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days, sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. About the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the ark was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it." So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. All the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moved on the earth, came out of the ark one time after another.
Okay, thank you, good. So the kind of subtitle here for this section is Judgment and Redemption. And the first question is not what's significant about 40. That's nice when PowerPoint works the way you want it to. Where is the narrative's shift is the first question. Where is the narrative's shift? Where does it shift from judgment to redemption? Where?
When the dove came back with the...
No, before that.
8:1.
Yes, 8:1, right? You've got basically death, 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 destruction, and then 8:1, but God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters recede. There's where you begin to see the turn from flood, destroy, to new life, new hope. I mean, you've got Noah and his family, of course, and all the creatures alive in the ark all the way up to that point. But, you know, if you're telling this movie sort of in the theatrical Hollywood style, it's going to be doom and gloom, and the turn is going to be at 8:1. And we shouldn't think that God had forgotten about Noah and the people and the animals in the ark. Oh, shoot. Oh, I forgot all about those people in the ark. You know, no, that's not the way it happened, right? This remembering that God does is the sort of remembering that brings concern. It leads to him to act with loving care for the people that he's remembering. When God remembers his people, he does so with grace, with favor. So this expression, God remembers, occurs repeatedly throughout, you know, the Old Testament. As we come across it, we should always think not of, you know, oh yeah, you know, I remembered where I put my keys down, but remembering in this very gracious way, this way that says I'm going to do something now to deliver, to act favorably, to save these people that I'm remembering. God is often reminded, remember your covenant, God. Remember the promises you made to the patriarchs. Not like, again, not like he can forget them, but to remember them is more than that. It's to act in keeping with that memory. It had been some time. Time had elapsed. 716... you get the animals in the ark, and then very quickly you cover, 150 days from 16 to 24. That's a long, period of time, 5 months essentially in just those few verses of telling of the water continuing to rise. There is some suggestion here of parallels in connection with creation, the way the narrative is told of the animals and the creatures in the ark and the coming up of the water and so forth. And verse 17 anticipates what we're going to come across in chapter 9, the sort of restart, the aftermath of the flood. But here, just a hint of that coming up. And you also see this sign of redemption in what was mentioned, the dove returning with the olive leaf, or we picture it as an olive branch usually. That's where the United States gets its symbol of peace, the dove with the olive branch in its mouth. That is a sign of it, but it's as I mentioned, the redemption theme is already there before that. Other comments, questions on this shift that we have there in the narrative from judgment to redemption?
There was a wind.
There was a wind, yes.
The wind changed.
Yes, and the waters receded. So the wind associated with the drawing back of the water, and you should think crossing of the Red Sea, where the wind blows and the waters part, and then the wind changes and the waters come back, right? So just as last time we talked about water being associated with both destruction and salvation, here too the wind is too. And you also have, in the case of the wind, the sort of double sense of the Hebrew word ruach, which can be both wind and spirit. Right, so appropriately translated here as wind, but it would be hard to hear the word in Hebrew and not have the sense of the double meaning spirit. So, you know, think again back to creation. In the beginning, you know, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters, right? So the Spirit of God associated with the waters there in creation, here the wind, the ruach, the same Hebrew word associated with the water, and you'll have it again at the time of the Red Sea event as well. So, yeah.
Drawing along the bow with Jesus being baptized.
Yeah, the Trinity is certainly present in Jesus' baptism, too, in that you've got the Spirit descending there in the shape of a dove. And in Hebrew, you have ruach being the same word for spirit and wind. And in Greek, it's pneuma that's spirit. You know, you also have some other words for wind in Greek, but spirit, the pneuma word is one of them. And Jesus plays with that a little bit in John chapter 3 when he says to Nicodemus, you know, the wind blows where it wants to. You don't know where it comes from, you know. And he was just talking about the need to be born of water and the Spirit. And yet we, you know, we translate the same word in two different ways, just a verse or so apart. And we lose in English what's evident in the Greek, where he's saying the pneuma blows, or you need to be born of water and the pneuma. And then he turns right around and he says the pneuma blows where it wants to. And again, I think if you were hearing it in Greek, it would be hard to not go, he's talking about the Spirit goes where it wants to go, not the wind, you know, but most of the time we translate that as wind, so. Yeah, so all of that, I mean, you can draw some parallels between all of those things, yes. Anything else there with redemption, judgment and redemption? Okay, the next question, not surprisingly, is what's significant about 40. It's introduced at 7:12. Rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. We find it again at verse 17. For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth. And again at 8:6, after 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark.
It's a critical period in redemption.
Yes, a critical period in salvation history. Great answer. Yes. What else does it bring to mind?
Well, Jesus and the Israelites and Jesus wandering for 40 days and Jesus didn't know
it. Yeah, so this is the first time you've got 40 days is here in the flood, right? First time 40 days is mentioned. Take a look at Exodus chapter 24, verse 18, page 121 in the Concordia Self-Study Bible. Exodus chapter 24, verse 18.
Then Moses entered the cloud, and he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40.
Yes. So it is, that is another time we find it there with Moses, right? So you've got 40 days that it's raining. You've got 40 days that Moses is up on the mountain with the Lord. And there's a number of places, and we're not going to look at all of them, where those 40 days are mentioned. Another one is Numbers 13, 25. Yep, page 209. Page 209, Numbers chapter 13, verse 25.
At the end of 40 days, they return from spying out the land.
Yes, so the spies go into the land for 40 days. 14, verse 34, I think, is a reference to the same... Yes, exactly. No, it's good. Look at Numbers chapter 14, verse 34, on the bottom of page 210.
For 40 years, 1 year for each 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins, and nobody is likely to have me against you.
Yeah, so when the people rebel and refuse to go into the land, the 40 days that the spies spent in the land becomes the sort of type of their punishment, their consequences for refusing to take the land as God promised to give it to them. But one day becomes a year. So what's that? In Star Trek, The Wrath of Khan, they speak in this code where... What, days are hours and, or days are minutes and hours are weeks or something like that. I mean, this is the opposite of that. It's going out the other way. So the 40 days that the spies were in the land becomes the 40 years that the people of Israel will wander around in the wilderness and know what it's like to have God against them. Wow. You know, he's not really fully against them. If he were fully against them, they would cease to exist. But he's going to be against them in such a way that they will suffer for their sins, for their refusing to take his gift of salvation, the free, you know, delivering the promised land into their possession. So you got Noah for 40 days, you got Moses on the mountain for 40 days, you got the spies for 40 days, and that becomes the 40 years. I think Deuteronomy... Chapter 9 is going to be just another reference to Moses. So Moses recalls this all for the people. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 9, on page 256. Yes, and also verse 11 and also verse 18. That's okay.
Now went up on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord had made with you. I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights.
Okay, and then 11.
At the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant.
Okay, and so then he comes down and the people have built the calf and he throws the stone, the tablets of stone. And then verse 18.
And once again I fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water because of all the sin I committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight and so provoking.
Okay, and remember that Deuteronomy comes at the end of the 40 years, right? So, you know, Numbers is kind of narrating this as it happens. And then the people spend 40 years walking around in the wilderness. All of the people, you know, over the age of, what, 40, wasn't it 40, 20, die. And all of the young people who, you know, weren't really responsible for them not going into the promised land now get to inherit the promised land. And so Moses is preaching this final sermon. That's generally how Deuteronomy is regarded, is this is Moses' final, you know, opportunity to speak to the Israelites before he dies and before they go into the promised land. So he's recounting all of this for them. And so now he's introduced this second period of 40 days. He's telling again of this second period of 40 days that he spent up there fasting, eating no bread and drinking no water, trying to, you know, intercede with God for the people who had been unfaithful. And we looked at 25 also. Yeah, we did. Chapter 10, verse 10. He says, just over the next column, now I had stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights as I did the first time, and the Lord listened to me at this time. Also, it was not his will to destroy you. That's not his first will, to bring about that destruction. So those are Moses' 40 days and 40 nights. Look at 1 Samuel. Chapter 17. I've got 17:16 written down, and then I have a question mark by it. Yeah. Well, right. So this is David and Goliath. And so for 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. So he does that for 40 days before David, kind of has enough and goes on and takes Goliath out. So that was the one there in 1 Samuel. Look at 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 8. This is going to be on page 512.
He arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God.
Okay, so this is Elijah, who is essentially fasting for 40 days and 40 nights while he travels to Horeb, the mountain of God. So he's got a 40-day fast as well. So you've got Moses with a 40-day fast. You've got Elijah with a 40-day fast. Look at Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6. Ezekiel, right before Daniel, chapter 4, verse 6.
And when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days I assign you a day for each year.
Right, so now Ezekiel is going to act out. This is a prophetic action where he's doing something physically with his body to enact this prophecy that God is making against the house of Judah. And in his case, now it's going backwards. It's a day for every year, as opposed to the punishment of the people of Israel, where it was a year for every day. Here, Ezekiel has to lay on his side a day for every year. And then one more in the Old Testament, Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. Jonah after Obadiah, just before Micah. Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, on page 1374.
On the first day Jonah started, took into the city, he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned.
Okay, so 40 there is again an opportunity for the people to repent. They're given 40 days of repentance. So, you know, biblically speaking, we talk about 4 sometimes as the number of the earth, and 10 as a number of completeness. You think of like the 10 commandments, it's a number of completeness for man. And so you've got 2 numbers related to earth, and you put them together, and you have this, you know, this 40 year period, or 40 day period, depending on the context. So all of this now leading up to Matthew chapter 4, verse 2.
After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry.
Yes, so here Jesus led out into the Spirit, led by the Spirit out into the wilderness, the desert, to be tempted by the devil. He fasts 40 days and 40 nights and is hungry, and then the devil comes to him and starts to tempt him. Likewise, Mark chapter 1, verse 13, and Luke chapter 4, verse 2 tells of the same fast that Jesus had. One more to look at here, Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Acts chapter 1, verse 3.
He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God.
Right, so Jesus sticks around 40 days after Easter, after his resurrection, and then ascends into heaven. And that's why Ascension Day is always a Thursday in the middle of the week. You know, it's the one sort of, like Easter Sunday itself, and Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and Palm Sunday, which are fixed to days of the week, Ascension Day is always 40 days after. It's always going to be on a Thursday because it's not changing the way Christmas floats across the calendar or some of the other days float across the weekly rotation. Ascension Day is always going to be on a Thursday. But 40 days after his resurrection, he ascends into heaven. A complete number, a sufficient number. And then 10 days later is Pentecost, the 50th day after Passover and after Easter. So 40 is a pretty significant number biblically. And what do we do in the church year that's 40 days?
Lent,
right. And that Lent, our Lenten fast is like Moses' fast, like Elijah's fast, like Jesus's fast. So the 40 days of Lent are modeled on those other fasts in the Old Testament. And, we don't count Sundays in Lent, and so you get the funky, you have to start Lent in the middle of the Wednesday sort of thing, and then, Sundays don't count. So it backs up funny. And different at different periods in church history, different Christian groups of Christians have followed that differently, but it is now today, I think, pretty widely what it is and observed pretty consistently by those who observe it as that 40-day period. Don't count the Sundays. So significant for us. I mean, when we come across that 40-day fast of Lent, to think about the 40 days in the ark, the 40 days that Moses spent, the 40 days that Elijah spent, Ezekiel spent on his side, and so on and so forth. Jonah spent preaching in Nineveh. And all of those are 40-day periods, all pretty significant.
Pastor, I think Tiffany and I want to know why Sunday doesn't count in the 40 days of Lent.
Right. Sundays are always celebrations of the resurrection. And so Sundays in Lent are in Lent, but they are not of Lent. And so there used to be, and there isn't so much anymore, there used to be a big difference. Sundays in Advent are Sundays of Advent. Sundays in Lent are Sundays in Lent. The Sunday in Lent, because it's always a celebration of the resurrection, does not take on the full sort of characteristics of Lent. We still use purple vestments, so if that's the color we're using for Lent, and we still, if the cross is veiled or whatever else you might do for Lent, some of those things still carry over. We still sing Lenten hymns, and there's still a Lenten flavor to the service, but they don't count because you don't want them to be as penitential as the rest of the season of Lent.
So, Paul was saying that if you give up something for Lent, you can eat it on Sunday?
Yeah. I mean,
that's cheap.
It's never legalistic anyway, but yeah.
Totally. We just heard that in the last couple of years.
Yeah. So yeah, if you give up chocolate for Lent, and then you come to Sunday, the first Sunday in Lent, you can have your chocolate. Yeah. If you choose to, you don't have to break the fast. It's never a legalistic thing anyway. Yeah.
And you don't have to actually fast.
That's right. That's right. You don't have to give anything up anyway. Yeah. But if you do choose to give something up, it should be something that's you enjoy, right? I'm going to give up cursing. Well, okay, you shouldn't be cursing anyway, right? That's not the point of the Lenten fast. Yeah, right, exactly. I'm going to give up, but it should be something that you enjoy, and it should be something that is not, you know, in that sense, maybe good for you. It should be a sacrifice. That's the point. It's meant to be some way of being mindful of, you know, Jesus' suffering and his fasting in the wilderness. Not just, oh, you know, I'm going to give up TV or something. Well, I mean, maybe giving up TV is a good thing. Some of you have heard I didn't last very long because I just kept forgetting that I had given it up. I kept walking in my apartment and turning the TV on before I even really thought about it, you know. So I hung a towel over it or something to remind me that I wasn't watching TV anymore. Yeah, it's just like, it's things. Certain things become so much a part of our routine that we don't think about it all the time. So,
is there a book or anything? I keep remembering, as you've been going through this, there used to be, when I became an adult, I recognized that there had always been a pattern of famous preachers, famous sermons. And one of the most famous sermons in the black culture was about the 40, the number of times, the number of 40.
Mm-hmm.
The first minister I ever heard of being famous for his specific kind of sermon was Aretha Franklin's father.
Hmm.
And he was dead one time before we ever heard of Aretha. He was the famous member of the Hebrew family. And that was one of his sermons. And thousands of black people, probably, I don't know if it was a mixed audience ever, but they would get into they used to use the Olympic Stadium for Aretha's father to preach his famous sermon.
Mm-hmm.
It's a fundraising thing for the church, really, or really a fundraising thing for his pocket thing.
Yeah, I mean, there certainly is a, for churches that follow an appointed system of readings, what is usually called the sort of historic one-year series, which is really all our church body knew up until this hymnal. So really up until 1982, you know, pretty much every church that followed an appointed system of readings followed the historic one-year series. And that goes back long before the time of the Reformation. So, you know, for at least 500 years or longer, there's pretty much been one, I mean, really much longer than 500 years, there's been one sort of system of readings to follow. This is the Old Testament reading, this is the Epistle reading, and this is the Gospel reading. And, you know, churches that used that system followed that system. Now, not every church did. Many churches, especially some of the more Reformed churches or some of the more we would probably say the non-denominational churches, they do whatever they want. You know, like, you'll hear pastors say, oh, I don't know what I'm going to preach on Sunday. I got to find a theme or something like that. Well, you know, for us, it's here are the readings of the day. The theme is basically provided. Now, what you do with the sermon for that those readings of the day, obviously, is up to the individual preacher. But the basic gist of the day is set by the church calendar, is set by the series of readings. So with this hymnal came a option for a three-year series of readings. So instead of repeating the exact same readings on the first Sunday of Lent, you now have, you know, A series, B series, C series, and then that same system of reading has largely been continued by the hymnal that we're going to, and we're, in fact, we're already on, you all, before I got here, we're already on the three-year system of readings out of Lutheran Service Book. So if you're in the mainstream of Christianity, you know, you could walk into an Episcopal church that's following the Revised Common Lectionary. You could walk into a Roman Catholic church that's following the Revised Common Lectionary. You could walk into a Presbyterian church if they're following the Revised Common Lectionary and have the exact same readings. And that was part of the idea. As the church bodies have tried to grow closer together over the years, they've tried to make that more common, so that it is the common lectionary. Now, we don't follow the common lectionary exactly, but we follow it in a lot of places, and so that theoretically, you know, maybe the majority of the church year, you could walk into a Lutheran church and into a Methodist church if they were using that system of readings and find the same readings being used. And so consequently, you can go back hundreds of years if the sermons are recorded, and find sermons on the same gospel reading or on the same Old Testament reading over and over. So we have many sermons of Martin Luther's, and we can find, yeah, Luther preached on that set of readings five times in his lifetime or whatever. We have sermons from him on five occasions. Undoubtedly, he preached more than the number of times we have the sermons recorded. But yeah, so there are occasions where the same thing comes up and the same people might preach on them, or different people might preach on them hundreds of years apart if they're following that system of readings. So, and it's interesting, one of the yoga instructors in Longview, where I do yoga, her brother is a preaching professor at a seminary up in like South Dakota or someplace up there. And she was telling me about this book he published, and I looked at it online, and there was a chapter that looked really interesting, and so I purchased the book. And the chapter that grabbed my attention was talking about plagiarism in preaching, because you know, it's not like you get footnotes for a sermon, right? So I'm not telling you as I'm going where I'm borrowing ideas from. And so he talks about this a little bit in the sermon, or in his chapter, rather. He also talks about the more blatant form of plagiarism, which would be just taking a sermon off the internet and standing in the pulpit and delivering it as if you had written it yourself. And I have a little bit more of a problem with that than other people might have. But one of the things that he doesn't acknowledge in this chapter is that sermons have been provided for a long time. That going back to the time of the Reformation, and really arguably perhaps even before that, although certainly at the time of the Reformation with the advent of the printing press, it became much easier to do. And with the Reformation, when there were preachers who maybe weren't very good, because they hadn't been trained well under the Roman Catholic system, or maybe they hadn't come through the Wittenberg University system or whatever. So suddenly you had a whole bunch of people out there who maybe really didn't know how to preach the gospel, and were used to preaching under Roman Catholicism. It was more important to provide these sermons. So the reformers, I mean, Luther, one of the reasons why we have collections of sermons for the entire church year from Luther is because people went up to him and said, hey, you need to provide sermons for the whole church year so that somebody can basically take your book and read your sermon and not have to come up with their own sermon. So this concept of apostle, a book that's written with the express purpose of being used to preach from. And it's as if this guy, and of course he's not Lutheran, has absolutely no knowledge of this system at all, because he's talking about this like, well, this is a new problem. We have this problem now that we have the internet. And it's like, no, it's not a new problem, and it wasn't always regarded as a problem, because it used to be the solution. It used to be the way of getting good sermons from people who couldn't preach well, was to provide them a sermon basically to read. And so, again, that's partly you're only able to do that because of the lectionary system, and partly really only able to do that, you know, with the printing press. So it was interesting to me that this guy published this book, and it's like he was just completely ignorant of the fact that this has been around for hundreds of years. But anyway, I guess it's partly just depends on the system that you're used to. And in the Lutheran tradition, it's well known among preachers anyway, hopefully if they've gone through seminary, that this postal process was out there. But anyway, all of that off of 40. Sorry. Anything else about 40?
What you are saying is postal.
P-O-S-T. Right. P-O-S-T-I-L. Yes. And so we have Luther's church postals. We have Luther's house postals. In the case of his house postals, these were sermons that he preached at in his household. And the church postals are sermons that he preached in churches. Yeah. Thus the names. But postal, P-O-S-T-I-L, in English. And I think in German it's double L with an E on the end, but don't hold me to that spelling. Okay, anything else there? All right. What does the New Testament draw from the flood event? talked a little bit about this last time. We're going to talk about it some more. So this is a huge event if you think about the Old Testament, right? All, you know, human life, all animal life, everything's wiped out. What does the New Testament draw from that?
Rebirth.
What was it?
Rebirth.
Okay, there is a sense of rebirth, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Where else do you think it shows up? Okay, it plays, yeah, I mean, it plays a role in salvation, certainly. And then it sees the same thing that we're talking about here, that this is a part of salvation history, right? It was a critical event in salvation history. Not as critical as you might think, given what I would say is relatively scant mention of it in the New Testament. Yeah, so we looked at that last time a little bit, and we'll look at that more in a minute, where the flood is a type of the rebirth of baptism, as is also the Red Sea or the Jordan River crossing. Those are as well. The first place it shows up in the New Testament is in Luke chapter 3. Well, first place, I mean, one of the first places it shows up is in Luke chapter 3. Verse 36. Luke chapter 3, verse 36, page 1552-53. Talking about here, Jesus being the son of Mary / Joseph. And going through the whole genealogy, you know, down to the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, and going on all the way back to Adam, by the time you get to the end of verse 38, the son of God. So Luke's genealogy goes backwards from Mary and Joseph to God and takes it through Shem, the son of Noah. So when we talk about these genealogies, they're important insofar, especially insofar as we see where they lead us to Christ. So the genealogy here of Jesus going back through Shem is important. Look also at... Yes?
I have a question about the wording on verse 23 there.
Yeah.
He was the son, so it was thought.
Right. He's not the son of Joseph.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
That's okay.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. That's what I was talking about.
Yeah.
So the common perception of the people was that he was...
Right. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, the carpenter's son? Aren't these not his sisters and brothers?
Yeah.
And that's why, you know, when we get caught up in who's really related to Jesus... We have to keep that in mind. Many of those statements about, do we not know his sisters and brothers, are on the lips of the people.
Yeah.
And the people don't know who's related to who. They think they know, but they don't.
Okay.
Right? So, you know, here, the son, so it was thought, of Joseph.
Okay.
Now, commentators differ as to whether they think the genealogy that Luke gives us here is actually Joseph's or is actually Mary's. And, you know, if it's really going to be the genealogy of Jesus, then it really needs to be the genealogy of Mary. Now, of course, Joseph is providing the legitimacy of the marriage, and he is important in the descent. Ultimately, I don't think it's that big of a deal, because if Mary and Joseph are being good Jews, they're marrying within their tribe anyway, and very quickly... it's going to be the same genealogy, right? So even if, you know, they might have differed on their parents and maybe their immediate grandparents,
somewhere down the line,
pretty quickly it's going to come together, yeah. Because they're supposed to be, you know, marrying within their own tribe. And this is all descending from Judah. I'm trying to look here to see where Judah, yeah. The... Verse 29, verse 30, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam. So Judah there is the son of Joseph. That's the Judah tribe that the Messiah is supposed to come from. And so he is, you know, Mary and Joseph are, Mary at least, is also somehow related into the tribe of Levi, though, because you've got Elizabeth and her husband who are performing temple service. So there's some Levitical blood in there somewhere, too. And you can't exactly, you know, because we're not given that genealogy per se, it's a little bit harder to sort out. But definitely the son of Judah, descendant of Judah, to fulfill that messianic prophecy. Okay, Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 to 42, starting at the bottom of 1485.
No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come.
Okay, so here the flood is being used as an example of
the rapture.
Yeah. The suddenness of judgment. Thank you. That was the answer we were looking for. The suddenness of judgment. Yeah. Well, and so Tim LaHaye and what's-his-face Jenkins, who wrote the whole Left Behind series, they completely, completely miss this passage, right? That's what they, oh, they think this is how it is, right? You've got two people in the field, one is taken and the other one is left. The one that's taken, they would say, is the believer who's raptured, and the one is left behind is the one who is the one who gets the second chance to believe, right? Two are in the field and two women are grinding with a handmill, and one is taken and one is left. Well, they completely miss it, because look, what does Jesus say? As in the days of Noah, people were eating and drinking and marrying and being given marriage until the flood happens, and the flood comes and takes them
all away.
Right. So who's being taken away?
All.
Noah and his family, the believers? No, the unbelievers are being taken away. So if you're going to extend Jesus' analogy, which is what Jesus wants you to do, LaHaye and Jenkins don't want you to do that, but if you want to extend Jesus' analogy, the ones who are taken away are the ones who are being taken away to be destroyed.
Yeah.
Not being raptured. No. So put your, you know, dispensational premillennial view in the trash can where it belongs.
And
toss it in the trash.
Awesome.
Yeah. So the destruction, they're being taken away, they're being destroyed, and the ones who are being left are like Noah and his family. And this isn't being left behind, as they're so fond of saying. This is being left, as in left alive, being left with the Lord, right? So here the flood is serving as an example of the suddenness of judgment. And likewise, we could look here at Luke chapter 17, the same thing is being told. So the flood serves as a call to live every day with repentance and faith. Now, of course, Jesus says here they knew nothing about it. Well, it's only because they weren't listening. Had they been listening to Noah, they would have been in the ark themselves. Noah preached to them for a long time, gave them the opportunity to repent, and they didn't. So it's not for lack of trying that they didn't know anything about the flood and were caught off guard. And artists usually picture people, you know, pounding on the door, swimming up to the ark, trying to get inside. Noah, toss down a ladder, let us in. You know, well, good luck, because that's not going to happen, right? Noah couldn't open the door if he wanted to. God shut him in.
Yeah, I have to close the door.
Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah. Probably did a good job.
Yeah. 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 I'm guessing it's sealed. It was sealed and didn't leak. Yeah.
Yes, that he did.
Yeah. So the flood is a reminder of judgment. It's a call to repent. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, by the time we're done with the study, you'll probably be tired of looking at Hebrews chapter 11, but not yet. Hebrews 11, verse 7.
By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith.
Right, so the Noah and the flood here serve as an example of faith, as well as judgment, right? And then 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, what Remo was talking about earlier, page 1911, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21.
I'm going to start at 19.
Sure, if you want to start at 19, you can.
Through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves people. Also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Okay, so here, Peter sees baptism in the flood. The flood points us forward to baptism. As the water destroyed the people, it saved Noah and his family. Likewise, baptism, verse 21, now saves you. Likewise, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, in page 1920, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5.
If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man, where are we going?
Well, you were going to just read verse 5, but you wanted to finish the thought, and I was going to let you finish it, but you were going to have to go a really long way to finish the thought. Verse 9 is kind of where it concludes. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials. So it's good that you forced us to finish the thought, Barbara, because the point there is important, right? God knows how long the trial is going to go on. And he knows how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment, Peter says there in verse 9. So, you know, Noah waited inside that ark 100 days from the time the door went shut until, a year. I don't know where I came up with 100 days. Noah waited in that ark a year from the time the door was shut till the time he came out. A year, right? You know, and I'm grumbling because I've been sick for 6 weeks. You know, like, really, it's not that big of a deal. You know, I'm fighting with this issue with my health insurance, with the company. And then I talked to somebody yesterday. Well, you know, this person in our family doesn't have health insurance. Yeah, that's worse. I'd rather quibble over what my coverage is than not have any. You know, we think we have it so bad. And we sometimes lose that perspective. I think I would rather, you know, be out and running around than be cooped up in the ark for 100 years. But whatever we think is so bad, God knows, and he has the plan. And he knows how to rescue, Peter says there in verse 9, the godly men from trials, and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. And so the flood here serves as an example of that for Peter in 2 Peter. Okay? So those are some of the things that the New Testament draws from the flood event. And the last question, What should we draw from the flood event? I've just kind of... Yes, and that's exactly what I have in my notes. The same things, yes. Amid the storms of our lives, and again, I direct your attention to that picture, right? Amid the storms of our lives, you know, Jesus is in the boat. He's in control. You know, he's not sleeping to the extent that he's unaware of what's going on and that he's somehow forgotten all of this. But he is the ruler of the wind and the waves. He is the ruler of the chaos that we sometimes think is going on in our lives. And we should not think that we are forgotten. We should not think that God does not know. You know, even sometimes things are going to go past a year of affliction. And we're going to think that, you know, like, God, what are you doing here, right? But he knows. And he has a plan for delivering us out of it. Whether it's in this lifetime or in the lifetime to come, that affliction will end. You know, some of you have heard me say my dad kept talking about, you know, he's going to be all better. This doctor is going to fix him up and he's going to be as good as new. And I keep saying, yeah, at the resurrection of the body, Dad. That's when you'll be as good as new, and not before, you know. I talked to somebody else, you know, the other day, and they said, oh, I'm just showing increasing signs of old age. And I said, join the club. You know, I mean, there's not no, you know, it's the way of all flesh. This is what happens. We're all going there. It's going to happen to us all sooner or later, you know, but it's not a permanent condition because God has the permanent solution. And so all of that, I think, can be drawn out of this. This is where it comes home for us. This is why the flood matters in part for us. Not so much the flood as the preservation of Noah and his family in the ark. Remember, this is the account of Noah. It's not the account of the flood, because God cares about the people involved, not so much the event.
Exactly. What is that picture?
Yes, the picture is Jesus calming the storm. That is just the top portion of it, so you can see, you know, Jesus in the boat, like.
Careful.
Right there. He's right there in the boat. There's the sort of mast of the boat. But in the fuller version of the pictures on the website, but I used just the top portion of it on that slide so you could see Jesus in the boat. But the actual picture is, well, all we have to do, I guess, is just go to the next slide. That's how deep the picture is, right? Because down here is the artist's signature. You can't really see it. So it's significantly wider, but it's that high. And so Jesus and the boat are really tiny in the big picture.
My soul is in big trouble because it looks like a skull.
It looks like a skull? Oh, well, I don't know if he intended you to see that or not. But one of the things I like about it is the scale, right? The storm just seems enormous, but it doesn't matter. Because the tiny little man in the boat is still the master of wind and sea and wave. Sharon and I were looking at Christmas hymns earlier, and Luther's Christmas hymn, O Lord, you have created all. How did you come to be so small? To sleep in lowly manger bed where lowing cattle lately fed. I mean, the baby in the manger created the universe. The baby in the manger is sustaining all things, you know, and so if the baby in the manger is doing that, certainly the man in the boat is doing that. But we sometimes lose that. Amid the storm, we forget that God is in control, and that's helpful for us to remember that, I think. Okay, anything else there? All right, so we got through the discussion of judgment and redemption, and next week we will look at the flood's aftermath. Any prayer requests? None.
Ask for rain, please.
Ask for rain. I think some is coming, but we will definitely ask for rain.
Those weather meant a lot to you.
Well, that was the day of the anniversary, wasn't it? When we prayed for rain that morning, and then it rained.
Yeah.
And we were kind of grumbling about the fact it was raining on the anniversary celebration. No. That wasn't the day of the anniversary. It was when they were doing the windows.
Oh.
Yeah. Yeah, one of the days that they were doing the windows, when we had taken, they had taken the windows out of the church. And one of the guys said something about, could you do something about the rain? And I said, well, actually, we prayed for rain yesterday in church. And so I really can't complain about the fact that it's raining. We'll pray for rain. Pastor Bragdon and I are traveling tomorrow to Gun Barrel City. For the Winkle, so we'll add a petition for safe travel. Kathy.
I would like us to pray for my friend Kathy, who's coming to the States. She's got metastatic cancer.
Oh.
And she's on a venture now to explore treatment in Mexico because she's not happy with her treatment in Australia.
Okay. So Kathy's friend Kathy, who's seeking cancer treatment in Mexico. What?
She's from Australia.
Yeah, but her name's Kathy.
Yeah.
Yeah. Kathy's friend Kathy from Australia, who's going to Mexico, coming to the States to go to Mexico.
Yeah, and then she's coming up to see us.
Good. Well, I'm glad that you're going to get to see her. And we'll pray that God heals her according to his will. Any others? All right, let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. You could have wiped all people from the face of the earth, but instead you preserved, by your mercy and your grace, Noah and his family. And in that preservation have given us a wonderful reminder about the need to repent, a wonderful reminder about the great gift of salvation by faith, and wonderful reminders about how you give us that forgiveness of sins through holy baptism and through your other means of grace. We ask that you would ever keep us faithful. Bless us as we continue this study to see that these are not just past events, but past events that also point forward to us and speak of what you have done for us in Christ. Grant us rain, Heavenly Father, according to your will. You know our need for it, 12 inches behind the annual rainfall and drought conditions here and around the state. Send rain that is appropriate for our needs, not so much that we have flooding as those experiencing that in Colorado, gracious God, but as you see fit to send it. Grant safe travel to Pastor Bragdon and to myself and to all those who travel to Gun Barrel City tomorrow for our monthly Circuit Pastors Conference. Bless the gathering. Let it be productive. Help us be civil with one another and all the things that you would have us do. Be with Kathy's friend Kathy as she travels here from Australia and down to Mexico and then back to visit Remo and Kathy. Grant her safe travel according to your good and gracious will, dear God, and also provide healing for her if that be your will. These and all the petitions that you would have us bring before you, we do so in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.